my attention if I forget. Not that I'm going to forget. Hallelujah. I want to spend just a moment reviewing the chart that we have so that we'll all be on the same page. Last night, we went to James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that talks about each man is tempted when he is lured and lured by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so it's from there. We have a lure that is tied to desire. And we use the picture of a fisherman who uses a lure to catch the fish. And he throws the lure out in the water and begins to draw it in. And it moves like food. It looks like food. It is not food. It has a hook in it. The fisherman is lying to the fish. Now, this is important because we're going to talk about another fisherman in just a moment who lied to his first fish. And we're going to see how important this insight is. So because you're lured and desired by your desire, the desire in itself is not wrong. The fish was created to desire food. What is wrong is the fish has believed a lie. Are you with me? And we all have believed many lies. Our culture tells us lies. Sometimes the preachers tell us lies. They don't know that they're telling the lie because they are presenting what they have been taught, etc., etc. But churches tell us lies. Schools tell us lies. Universities tell us lies. The politicians, let's not get into politicians. But you see, we live in a world of lies. Okay? And if you grow up in a culture, you do not realize that your culture has lied to you. So we're going to have to deal with lies. So the lie, I desire a certain thing, but I go for the lure because it looks like something that will be good for me. And so I sin. Now, because of the sin, I'm guilty. And we talked about the fact that once you are guilty, there is a way you can approach God and receive total forgiveness and release from that guilt, and you go on as though you have never sinned. And hopefully I'm going to be able to really open that up later, because there's some really awesome insights there. So guilt is not the problem. It's easy to deal with. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness or all iniquity, if they were using the Hebrew word. And if you do not go to God with your guilt, you begin to have what can be called guilt feelings. I feel guilty when I'm not really guilty. Has God already forgiven the sins of the whole world? Yes, He has. Then none of us are guilty, ultimately. Now, that's something you have to work through to avoid what they call universal salvation. And we don't have time to deal with that side of the problem here. I'm not teaching universal salvation, but I'm recognizing God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to Himself, not counting their sins against Him. So sin of the whole world is already dealt with. Guilt is already dealt with. Now we have to take advantage of that. And if you do not take advantage of it, you have guilt feelings, which we're calling shame. There's something wrong with me. I can't do it right. I can't make it through life without someone to help me. Incidentally, that's true. The lie is that I have to find a way to make it without help. That's where the lie comes. So shame. And because I feel shame, and shame is in I am a bad person. And I don't want people to see me for who I think I am, because if you ever see me as I see myself, you are going to think badly of me and you'll reject me, and I want you to accept me. So I'm afraid you'll find out who I really am, and because of that I hide. Adam and Eve used fig leaves, and last night we talked about designer fig leaves. Each one of us have fig leaves that fit our particular nature and so forth to protect ourselves from being seen. Now, I'm emphasizing being seen, and you'll understand why later. So I fear, so I hide. And something that occurred to me this morning, I need to add the word judge in here somehow. Once I hide, my fig leaves are better than your fig leaves. And so I judge you. And the reason I have to wear fig leaves, it's your fault. It's always, my problem is always someone else's fault. I never take personal responsibility for my own problem. Now, that's a general statement. Sometimes we do, but even when we do, it's in a shameful way. Well, that's just the way I am. I was born this way, and I can't help. That is shame speaking. Okay. I hope I can make that part clear later. So we judge the other, and we blame the other, and then we exclude them from our circle. Now, if you think about it, even the fig leaves is excluding other people from your private life. So already we're excluding, even with designer fig leaves. Like, I've got a PhD, that makes me better than you. And you need to just listen to what I have to say because I'm right. I mean, you're welcome to your wrong opinion. Are you following what I'm doing here? If I use my doctor's degree as a very nice-looking fig leaf, then I am excluding everyone who doesn't have the proper education. And even those who are more educated than me, I exclude them because they just don't get it. Why is it we always think we're the ones that are right and everyone else is wrong? That's shame also. So I blame and then exclude, which is the ultimate sin. So that, in a very brief way, is what we talked about last night. And what I want to do now is begin to approach a little bit deeper level of this. G. George, do you want to do that now?
I've been in contact with Subway, so they're expecting a nice sub order from me. But what I really need is a head count. So if you could just raise hands so that I know how many I'm buying today. For anybody staying for lunch, I'll buy subs for you. So let me, if you just don't mind holding up your hands. What's that? Oh, there's some, I didn't even know there was a sign up. Okay. I'm sorry.
So anyone that's not signed up, that's correct. If you did not sign up, that's I need to know about you. So okay, so everybody that's having subs, thank you guys.
Okay. I want to start with Genesis chapter 1. That's always a good beginning place. It begins with the beginning. But before we start reading it, to understand shame, or any other issue for that matter, you need to begin with understanding its origin. If you understand how it came in, then you can understand it better. Consider the origin and the design of shame. Shame, there's a design. Now, the design is not God's design. It's the enemy's design, but there is a design for shame. So let's go. Once again, before I actually start reading the text, the Bible was not written to answer our scientific questions. There are many who try to make this fit into a scientific paradigm. It is not a scientific statement. And by that, I'm not saying it's not true. I think it's more true than any science. It's truth on a different level from science. Science deals with what they call facts, which incidentally are interpretations of what they see. So where's the real fact? It's in God. And it's hidden from those who don't look to Him for answers. So the Bible was not written to answer our questions of science, nor our questions of any other issue. Actually, the Bible was written to address us with God's question. Where are you, Adam? See, that's the point. It's God questioning man, not man questioning God. Well, there is man questioning God here, and we'll get there in just a moment. So let's begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the phrase heaven and earth is a phrase that means everything that is created. Everything. Everything, everything that is created is heaven and earth. Not heaven and earth, but heaven and earth. Because they were created and designed to be together. God's design is not that there be a big separation between heaven and earth, but that heaven and earth are connected. And hopefully I can open this enough for you to see. As you well know, there's enough text here, we could spend a full 12 weeks and still only scratch the surface. So I just have to pick what is going to help us here. So heaven and earth is everything that is. The earth, and incidentally, the word earth does not mean the globe. They had no concept of the globe when that was written. As a matter of fact, their concept was there's this flat area and there's water over there and water over there. And since the sky is blue, there's water up there. And down underneath, there's water. So there's the water below and there's the water above and all of this. And they had no concept of a globe. The word earth literally means inhabitable land. Inhabitable land. So the sea is not part of the earth. Because the earth, as a matter of fact, when it talks about the land of Israel or the land of promise, it's the word earth. That was their earth. Okay. So he created heaven and earth. Earth was without form and void. Now, we could spend a lot of time there, but we're not going to. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this hovering, it's a word which is used of a bird that flutters over her nest and sometimes comes to rest to give warmth to the eggs that are hatching. The Holy Spirit is hovering over. And I'm not convinced, or I'll say it positively, I am suspecting very highly that when the Holy Spirit said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, that he had this concept in mind. Bring forth something which God is doing. The Holy Spirit. Now, creation is definitely tied to the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. There's no question about that. But you can already see it here with the Holy Spirit hovering to bring life, to bring to life that which has already been created. Now, God said, and here's what I want us to notice. In every case, we have God says something, and then God saw. God sees after he says. He sees what he's done. And he says, it's good. Now, if we'll just take the light. God said, let there be light. And light was. God saw the light was good. Now, if light could see itself being seen by God, it would feel pretty good about itself. You see, seeing is going to be an issue here. So God saw, that's good. And he separated the light from the darkness. He never said, the darkness is good. He never blessed the darkness. And then we have God said, let there be an expanse, a firmament, and this firmament is going to separate the waters above from the waters below. And it's what we call atmosphere. But the word translated there can actually mean the canopy. And the people of that day perceived their world as covered by a canopy. It looks round. And this canopy covers. And up there in the top part of the canopy, there's the sun, moon, and the stars. And then between here and there, there's the air where the birds fly. But they fly in the heavens. Incidentally, there is no singular form of the word heaven in the Hebrew language. It's heavens, plural, always plural. Just like the word deer, the animal, is always singular. No matter how many of them there are, there's always deer singular. Those deers out there, no. Now, the Hebrews would have the same problem if they heard us talking about one heaven. Two heaven, three heaven number three or whatever. Now that comes later, but the understanding at the writing of this text. So let us, let there be light and then let there be the expanse. And he separated the water above from the water below in the evening and so forth. And notice there is no statement he saw it good. And I'm not suggesting he didn't see it good. It's just not there. But in the next day, there are two instances of God seeing it as good. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, dry land and vegetables. Okay, that's, and God saw, and this is verse 4, God saw it was good. When all the earth, the dry land, is gathered together and separated from the seas. Now, if the dry land could see itself being seen by God as good, it would feel pretty good about itself. Now, we go on. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. So we have all the veggies show up. And then in verse 12, God saw that it was good. Now, if the veggies can see themselves being seen by God as good, they're going to flourish. Now, in our day, we have discovered, ecology has discovered, that plants produce according to the condition of the men who live in the area. Mankind, humanity. I wish I had time to pursue that, but there's a number of times where that is very obvious. The revival in Guatemala some years ago. It was a good example where the land was producing like a truckload of vegetables every maybe twice a month, something like that. And when revival came and the guys stopped drinking and stopped beating their wives and started loving God, then actually I had a friend who lived there at the time and I asked him, did that really happen? He said, oh yeah. He said, the carrots were as big as your arm. He held up his arm and said, the carrots were as big as your arm and they were not tough. They were not pithy. They were good, tender carrots. Now that land was saying, it saw itself being seen as good by God's vicar on earth. God's representative on earth is man. All right, now we could go 10 hours on that. But he saw it as good, so there's two it's good on this day. Then God made the lights in the heavens, sun, moon, and the stars, and he saw that. That's good. And then in verse 20, let the waters swarm with living creatures. It's interesting. God did not create living creatures in the sea. He just said, water, produce. Now, I am not even going to try to explain it. I'm just saying this is what the text says. And it's not a scientific text, so don't try to read science into it. And let birds fly over the earth. Obviously, there were no birds, so let birds fly. Somehow, that happened. And then we have God saw, and this is the end of verse 21, that it was good. And this is the blessing. God blessed them. The first blessing goes to the living creatures in the sea and in the land. Now, a lot of people have trouble. How have we got light before there's a sun? How many of you noticed that? It's not really a problem because the structure of this story is actually following the structure of a Hebrew poem. It's metaphor. It's poem. It's poetry. And day one parallels day four. God created light, and then on the fourth day, he created light creatures, if you please. On the second day, he created the firmament and the sea. And on the fifth day, we have fish in the sea and birds in the air, creatures for that place. And then on the fifth day, dry land and veggies. And on the sixth day, land animals and man to eat the veggies. So it's a structure. And so you put the two together. I don't know how to work that out scientifically. I'm not even going to try. They were not thinking like scientists. They were speaking as those who understood what God was doing. Okay. Now, God said in verse 26. Now, what we've noticed, God said and God saw it was good. In other words, whenever God sees something as good, there is favor in the eyes of God toward the thing. The word favor. God favored light. God favored this, all of those things. Now, let us notice. I'm going to play with you a minute, so join me. Let us, plural, make man singular. And our, plural. Image, singular. Did you see that? Let us make man in our image after our, plural, likeness, singular. And let them, wait a minute. Did he create a him or did he create a them? I got at least one student here. Yes is the answer. He created a him who is them. Now let us create man. The word translated man is Adam. The word Adam is not a proper name. The word Adam means human. God created humanity in his image, in his likeness. He created them, male and female. So the image of God, wait a minute, male and female? You know, we have such a masculine concept of God that we fail to really see the reality of who we are and the world that we live in. And I'm not saying there is sexuality in God. But if we are created in the image of God, then there's something reproductive in God. Are you with me? We wouldn't be here if there were not something reproductive in God. Okay. Let us, plural, make man singular, make humanity singular in our image, male and female. And then he said, we're going to give them dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds and all of the earth, the creeping things and so forth. And then we have another blessing. Let them be fruitful, in verse 28, let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and so forth. Now, here's my understanding of what the text is trying to communicate to us. When it says, let them fill the earth, God wants to expand what we later define as the garden. He wants to expand the garden to cover the whole world. And we are the ones who are called to do it. Now, that happened in Guatemala, where the garden suddenly began to produce the way land is supposed to produce. Are we making sense so far? I know this is an interpretation most people are not accustomed to. So in verse 27, God created man singular, in his own image singular, the image of God. He created him, male and female, created he them. And so you have the him and the them again. But the him is humanity, not a particular man. And I'm not in any way suggesting there was not a particular man, but we're talking about humanity. And so God blessed them in verse 29 and so forth, and we're going to move forward to verse 31. God saw. Everything that he had made. Light, firmament, dry land, veggies, sun, moon, and stars. Everything he had made is very good. Now, I used to think, and I used to teach. As a matter of fact, Keith, he left the room because he heard me coming. Keith probably remembers me talking about this issue. I used to think that man and woman together was very good. And it is. But that's not what this text is saying. God saw everything. Everything. And it's beautiful this time of year, isn't it? God sees everything as very... No individual thing is good. I'm sorry. No individual thing is very good. It is the unity of all things that is good. And at this point in creation, everything is unified. Heaven and earth. There is no division between heaven and earth. I don't know what that would look like, because I've never lived in a place where there's no division of heaven and earth. I've begun to talk of heaven not in terms of up there, not in terms of someday when I die, I will go there. Because according to the book of Ephesians, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. So I already live there. So do you. You already live there. We just need to become aware of where we are and stop having this fight between over there and over here. And I no longer call heaven up there. I mean, the astronomers have gone way out there and they didn't find heaven yet. I found it. It's in here. It's in there. It's in there. It's in there. We just have to find it by going in to find who I am in Christ. And where are you seated today? Seated with him in the heavenly places, far above rule, authority, power, dominion. And those statements are necessary because something happened that caused a division in heaven and earth, and the principalities and the powers are working either for or against. Okay, so much for that side of the teaching. God saw everything in unity that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Now, Adam and Eve, humanity, was made on the last, at the last hour, if you please, of the day six. Now, in the Hebrew way of thinking, the day ends at sundown, and sundown is the beginning of the next day. So if you can think of God breathing, the breathing into the nostrils is going to be in the next story. But God breathed into the nostrils, into his nose, the breath of life, and he became a living being. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. What did Adam see when his eyes were suddenly opened as a living being? What was he looking at? He was looking at God looking at him. Whoa! He saw himself being seen by God as good. How do you think that made Adam feel? Very good. Okay, so he's going to bring Eve along later, but Eve was there, in my opinion, even in that story. You see, there are two different creation stories. They are not contrary to one another. They have two separate points. And you cannot say both things in the same story. And you'll understand what I mean by that in just a moment. So this particular story does not end in verse 31 of chapter 1. It actually continues. The big number 2 often, as often in Scripture, the chapter divisions confuse us. So just read on as though the big 2 is not there. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day. Now here's another blessing. The blessing has been on the land. The blessing has been on the land and the living creatures. And the blessing has been on humanity. And now the blessing, what is the blessing on here? Time. Time. The seventh day, which becomes what we call a holy day. There is a holy place, and there is a holy day, and there is a holy man who does the holy act on the holy day. That we're talking about priesthood there. And I'm bringing it in on this text because of one word. God finished the work. The word which is translated work there is not the normal word that is used for work. It is the word that is used for the work of the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple. In other words, we're dealing here with a holy place, with a temple. Now, Adam, obviously, was a temple of the Holy Spirit. We learn that in the New Testament. But also, the land itself was a holy place for the holy man, Adam and Eve and humanity, to do the will of God in the holy place. Okay? So we're dealing with the whole concept of God's presence in the earth. Now, whenever we look at the picture in a moment of God in an hour, when we look at the picture of God driving man out of the garden, God didn't stay in the garden waiting for Adam to find his way back. He went out of the garden with Adam. He never left and never forsook. And he never will. He takes a position of a servant. Just like Jesus said, the greatest of all is the servant of all. And if the God that we worship is in fact the greatest of all, then he is the servant of all. And I wish I had time to develop that. That is so important. The real leader is the one who serves, not the one who demands, and not the one who is very organized and gets everyone involved in a program. Now, a good leader might do all of those things, but a good leader is serving his people. And I have seen churches where the people exist to make the pastor look good, and they serve the pastor. Christmas time, they all give the pastor Christmas presents, and the pastor never gives them anything because they're not deserving like he is. How many of you think that's good leadership? No, it's not. It's not. Okay, the second thing I want to notice about this picture of Sabbath, Adam's first day was the Sabbath. And whenever you process this understanding, you begin to realize Jesus never broke the Sabbath. He broke the Jewish law of Sabbath, but he never broke God's Sabbath. Whenever they accused him of working on the Sabbath when he healed the paralytic in the pool of Bethesda, his response was, "My Father is working, so I am working." Now, first of all, he's implying that God works on the Sabbath. And he's implying that if God works on the Sabbath, I can too. But it's in that context that he also says, Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees Father doing. Sonship is defined by doing what you see Father doing. If you're doing something other than what Father is doing, the word sonship does not apply to you or your activity at the time. I'm not saying you cease to be a child of God, but sons, children don't always do what daddy wants. I mean, I know all your kids did, but mine didn't. They did not cease to be my children when they disobeyed. But sonship means coming to a level of maturity where whatever Father wants, that's what I want. If Dad wants it, I'm going to do what I need to do it. But Jesus lived his life doing only what he saw Father doing, which means on what we call the Last Supper, Jesus saw his Father washing the feet of the disciples. Question, who was washing the feet of the disciples? Was it the Father or was it Jesus? Yes. Because the Father was in the Son and the Son is in the Father. But here's a big one. Whenever Jesus is in the garden weeping, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but thine be done. What did he see Father doing? Father was not sending him to the cross. Father was going to the cross. Now, in this context, we have to deal with Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted. Why hast thou forsaken me? And we may get time for that later. But that psalm actually ends in the victory, and there's a statement in that psalm of David who was experiencing this. David as a man was feeling God forsaken. Question, was David forsaken by God? No, God never forsook him. But he was feeling forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a David psalm. And then it goes on with all the trouble that he's having. And much of the imagery of that we see with Jesus on the cross. But then later on, in the context of Psalm 22, it says that he did not forsake him and he answered his cry. He heard him. Which means God did not forsake Jesus on the cross. But Jesus, in his humanity, felt forsaken because he was taking our God-forsaken feelings upon himself as a man. I hope I can open that one later. We're going to run out of time before I have time to say everything I have. But God said and God saw, and he made humanity, male and female. Now, Jesus is the image. And this is from Colossians chapter 1:15. I'm not going to turn and read that. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And some would say, so there is the image of God in a single man. Not so. Everything Jesus did, he did in unity with his Father. He was not alone. And he is not reflecting the image of God alone. He and his Father together. And part of that is the fact that he has gathered a community of men around him that we call the disciples of the apostles. They're a part of this whole thing. And Jesus becomes the new man. And we are all a part of what is called the second Adam, to use Paul's phrase. There's the first Adam, which is in the book, or the first humanity, which is in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, the first humanity. But with Jesus, Paul says he's the last Adam. When he died, Adam died. Humanity died when Jesus died. And therefore, you died with him because you are human. But you have been raised together with him. And whenever Jesus was raised, he is now the second Adam. The second humanity is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we've done all of this and we have not even mentioned shame yet. But I want you to see what shame did with this beautiful, unified everything which God created. So that's the first story. The second story begins when there's no bush in the field and so forth. And there was no man to work the ground. The first story, God is preparing a place for Adam. In the second story, he is preparing Adam for the place. The place needs a man to till and care for it. And when it says take dominion, it meant care for. Because dominion from God's perspective is serving. We're here to serve this world. How do you know our future is totally tied to the earth? If something happens to the earth, it happens to us. Now, that's a somber thought with some of the stuff that's going on. But no man to till the ground, so he... the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. Now the word for breath there are some scholars who say, well, that's the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God. But the word Ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, is not the word for breathe that is used there. It's another word that means to puff air. God puffed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the word for life there is soul life. Soul life. And he became a living soul. Now, I'm not denying the fact that spirit was there. I'm just saying that's the text. There are so many issues to deal with, side issues, and I love chasing bunnies down the little trail, but that one doesn't end up where we need to go. So he puffed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the reason I find that word interesting is because after his resurrection, on the day that he raised from the dead, he appeared in the room where the disciples were hiding with the door locked. Now, some people say Jesus walks through walls. He doesn't have to. He was already in that room before they got in and locked the door. He just stepped across the boundary from over there to over here. He was there before he appeared because he had never left them nor forsaken them. And what did he do? They were afraid. Fear not. And he said, it said he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The word for breathe there is not a form of the word pneuma, which is related to the Holy Spirit. It's a word for puff. Now follow my thinking. In the beginning, God gathered together particles of the first creation and formed a man. And he puffed into his nostrils the breath of life. Jesus gathered together particles of the first creation, men, into a body. And puffed into them the breath of the Holy Spirit. This is the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. And it breathes the breath of the Holy Spirit. That's why that word is so important to me. He puffed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, once again, we have not yet mentioned shame. But I want you to see what shame did. And you're going to see the design of shame. Everything is unified. Everything is beautiful. Everything is together in order as it should be. And God planted the garden and he put the man there. And we'll skip through the text. He saw in verse 14, it's not good for the man to be alone. And the male chauvinist thing there is man had sexual needs. That is not the issue. God's statement that it's not good for man to be alone has nothing to do with sexuality. What it has to do with is reflecting the image of God in the earth. This man alone cannot do what cannot fulfill the design for which I commissioned him. He needs another. God is love. Love is not something God does. Love is who he is. And if I am going to reflect the image of God in the earth, then there has to be another for me to love. Now, the beginning of that is husband and wife. But I love George. The image of God is in the relationship that George and I have together. The image of God is in the relationship that G2 and I have together. I don't know how you guys deal with all the George things and Betsy things. It's your issue. Deal with it. But do you hear what I'm saying? And even though many of you I do not really know personally, I recognize your faces, you've been here before, I know you, and you know me on some level. And that relationship, whatever happens between us individually as I'm doing the thing and collectively with the church, all of that is the image of God. Unless we mess it up, which is what shame does. I defined sin yesterday as any act, attitude, word that destroys a relationship. That's what sin is. So let's move on. We have, it's not good for man to be alone, so he formed all of these things, and none of them were a good partner. Therefore, he took a rib. Okay, let's go back. Verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs. The word which is translated rib is literally a side, in the sense that we speak of a side of beef. Whenever you're butchering any animal, you cut it right down the spine, and you have two sides. Now notice that my thumb is on a different side in each part. And I used to look at my wife, who is the other side, say, your thumb is on the wrong side. But if her thumb, you know, we could never really come together if her thumb was on the same side as my thumb. And I'm talking about personality clashes here. God designed marriage to come together like this. That's the way we began, right? I'm sorry, not you guys. That's the way my wife and I began. Actually, it took almost 10 years for me to have enough boldness to show her who I really am. And that when marriage really begins is when you take off the fig leaves. Hear that. And so I wanted her to adjust to fit me, and she wanted me to adjust to fit her. God never intended for either one of us to adjust. He intended for us to fit together the way he made us. Let no man put asunder what God has joined together. Is not merely true of marriage. It's true of the entire universe. And shame divides everything. Okay. Hallelujah. Well, let's see. Is this a good time? Yeah, I want to do this one more thing. So he made the woman, and he brought her to him. And the man said, in the hearing of the woman, I'm assuming, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What was the first thing Eve saw? Adam appreciating her presence. She saw herself being seen in a positive light. And they were both together, naked, and not ashamed. Now, this is the text that jumped out at me when I was connecting the New Testament story of Jesus on the cross with the creation story. The book that I'm planning on writing, I'm going to call it The Naked God. God created man and woman in his image, naked and unashamed, is the image of God. And the concept of naked is exposed. There's a difference between nudity and nakedness. Nudity simply means you don't have any clothes on. And if no one's looking, but nakedness means exposed for other people to see. Whenever they took slaves and put them on the slave block, they stripped them naked. And the purpose is, I want everyone to see what they're getting before they pay for it. The concept of nakedness in the Old Testament also, when God exposes their nakedness, what it means is showing what's really there that you are ashamed of. But let's just back up for a moment. What was Adam and Eve hiding with their fig leaves? They were hiding what God created and called good. They were not hiding something that was bad. They were hiding what was good because shame about who they really are had come in. Making any sense yet? Naked and unashamed. Jesus on the cross, the book of Hebrews says that he faced the cross despising the shame. Now there was shame involved in the cross. The purpose of the cross was the ultimate shame of the person who's being crucified. And only part of that was the nakedness. But the nakedness on the cross exposed for everyone. But what you're also looking at is all of the stripes and the tears and the blood that has been put on them. They have been put to shame. The ultimate shame machine of that culture was the cross. Jesus faced the cross, and when it says despising the shame, shame was there. The Pharisees shamed him. He's a blasphemer. The Romans shamed him with a cross. His disciples shamed him by forsaking him. He was forsaken. But he did not allow the shame to affect his response. Why? Hear this, and we'll be done for this session. He could not stop loving. If he had stopped loving, he would cease to be the son of love. Why did God allow him to die on the cross? Because God could not stop loving you without ceasing to be God. And so God on the cross is fully exposed, shamed, but not ashamed. Now, people will always try to put shame on you, and you need to learn how to deal with the shame by not receiving it. I am not ashamed. Even though people shame me, I refuse to be shame-driven. Okay, let's take a break. You want to talk about the break, or...